Entitled, A Message, A Boy with a Demon and a Fish with a Coin. Those are two of the stories we're going to be looking at this morning. But before I pray, I had read this quote by Thomas Merton, who was kind of a, let's just put him in the category of a Catholic mystic. But this phrase that he gives here, you know, we had just talked last week about the transfiguration, and that's what this is speaking about here. And so since we've gazed in the transfigured face of Christ, he said this, make ready for Christ, whose smile, like lightning, sets free the song of everlasting glory that now sleeps in your paper flesh, like dynamite. I want to say it one more time. Make ready for Christ, whose smile, just a smile alone, if we saw that, like lightning, sets free the song of everlasting glory that now sleeps in your paper flesh like dynamite. I don't know what all he meant behind that, but what I was thinking of, we were enamored by that first part of Matthew 17 in this transfiguration and these Peter, James, and John being able to catch a glimpse of that. And what is he going to be like when we first see him? And so as we talked about that those that were had been justified have already been made glorified, that's he's given us his glory, and it's just ready to leak out. And I've always pictured, you know, and we've seen those rapture movies that they make and everything else where the clothes are nicely folded and the bodies, you know, go up all gently and everything else. And I just thought of this, that phrasing there, this glory of his that's sleeping in our paper flesh, that maybe what happens is just this paper flesh just goes, and it's just gone. And then just all this just glory, you know, we're just already glorified. And I don't know, it was just a beautiful picture in my head. Father, as we go beyond the transfiguration, as they take that day to walk down that mountain, whether it's Mount Hermon or whichever one, but as they're taking this day to now head down to the valley. And we realize in our own lives that we've had those mountaintop experiences, but we've also had those dark valley experiences also. And of course, we see you in both, and we've experienced you in both. And so we pray, Lord, that as we head down the mountain now and into the valley, where we're going to meet a demon-possessed boy, where we're faced with that ugly side of spirituality. And we're faced with the scribes that are arguing and the disciples that had failed and so beautiful up on the mountaintop. And like Peter, we want to build a tabernacle and just stay there. But we realize on this pilgrimage that we're on and this journey that you're walking us hand in hand, that we just can't stay on the mountaintop right now. That there's times for the valley also. But we also realize you'll be with us wherever we go. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're in Matthew 17. We're going to be starting in verse 14, going to the end of the chapter. But after the incredible event of the transfiguration, they were told right at the very end of that, one of the things that we read, Peter, James, and John, don't tell anybody. Now, this had to be a really bummer for these guys because, well, if you looked ahead to Matthew 18, verse 1, they get immediately into the thing of who is the greatest. And now, this has to be some serious points there of Peter, James, and John being able to say what they just saw, and they can't even tell the other nine. And so they're going to have the who is the greatest competition just in the very next chapter, and they don't get to use this one. What a bummer for them. From the mountain of glory to the valley of need. Mountaintop, as one put it, to valley flop. Raphael, in 1520, he had made this painting, and one of the things in painting and photography is, well, a lot of it is all about lighting, and so just focus in just on the lighting of this, and you'll see, obviously, with the transfiguration, now there's the mountaintop, and in his painting, it shows it kind of, you know, because he's trying to pull everything into kind of one picture here of what's going out on the top, but then what's going on in the bottom. And so you see this lighting coming through from the left. You see it grabbing the guy in the blue, his shoulder. shoulder and the gal's rear end that's kneeling down there. But ultimately, it comes across to the father and the son, and you probably can't see it from there, but his eyes are rolled back on the little boy, and he's obviously the demon-possessed boy. And so it's drawing this dark contrast. So everything on the bottom is dark except what he wants you to look at there, the demon-possessed boy, and then the lighting up at the top there. And so it's drawing this incredible contrast that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of exactly what had taken place with this beautiful, glorified Christ and this demon possession that he's got to deal with that the disciples couldn't keep out. So kind of keep that in your mind as you're kind of walking through this incredible contrast, glory to shame, mountaintop to the valley floor, light to darkness, power to helplessness, all of those contrasts. So Jesus goes from an appointment with the divine to an appointment with a demon. And he set his face to the valley. We'll also see the glory of the king, transfiguration last week, to the glory, the power of the king, that's going to take place, casting out the demon, to the commission of the king, he reminds him once again, he got to die and rise again, and then to the humility of the king of he didn't have the temple tax to be able to pay the taxes for the temple there at the end. So the first one we're going to look at is a boy with a demon. So starting in verse 14 in Matthew 17, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, those were the nine that stayed down in the valley, but they cannot cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse, or that means twisted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. At the scene here, and again, this is what's a little bit hard, and so I'll try to remember to say this was in Luke's account, this is in Mark's account, but I've taken all three of them because you really got a lot of backstory in each and every one of them. But in Mark's account in chapter 9, both Luke and Mark are in 9, in Mark's account, it starts off by saying that the scribes are having this debate with the disciples on why they weren't able to cast out the demon. And actually, Jesus walks into that conversation, looks at the scribe and says, what are you talking about? And it shuts them up. They don't say anything. And then this man walks up and says, hey, can you heal my father? It kind of interrupts that whole interchange that's taking place there. So the scribes were prodding the disciples of their failure. The disciples were trying to defend themselves. The demon was all about killing this helpless boy. And here we have the only son heals an only son. The severity of it, he deals with epileptic seizures. He also suffers severely, it says here, and even deadly when the attack occurs near water and fire. Mark adds the boy was mute and deaf and dumb. He often fell to the ground, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, and sometimes pulls a temporary kind of rigor mortis, kind of his whole body goes stiff. Luke adds that the boy was an only son and that he would scream as he went into these convulsions. Ken Geyer, he described the demon pretty well. A cruel spirit that lies in wait like a bully waiting to pounce on a kid coming home from school. Sneaks up on the boy, jumps him from behind, and smashes his face into the dirt, all the while delighting in the tyranny. Or like a lion, he singles out the youngest, most vulnerable one, and ruthlessly runs them down. No wonder why this father runs to Jesus' feet. No wonder why he comes and kneels before him. His last-ditch effort. The disciples couldn't do anything. Obviously, the scribes never did anything for him. And so he's coming before Christ. Oh, the agony of defeat. The scribes were defeated. They would never admit to that, but they weren't able to offer the family any type of assistance. The disciples were defeated. The boy had been brought to them specifically. They're unable to exercise any power that would get him free from this evil. The father was defeated, utterly helpless. I'm sure that he did everything to restore his son to some decency of life. And the boy was the supreme illustration of helplessness and defeat. In verse 17, I want to focus in on something there. What strange words from Jesus. He says in response to them, "How long shall I be with you?" Well, that's not so bad because he is leaving pretty soon. But then the next phrase, "And how long shall I bear with you?" Can I say it a different way? How long do I have to put up with you? That seems a little odd coming from Jesus' lips. And yet we see Jesus bearing with their unbelief and failure here, with their spiritual blindness a little bit later on in verse 22 and 23, where he says, "I'm going to die and rise again," and they don't get it again. He bears with them with their pride. That'll be in chapter 18, like I said, with who's the greatest. He bears with them with their lack of love, calling down fire from heaven kind of times, and their lack of dedication when he's telling them to follow me. And they're saying, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and sell this property. Let me first go do this. But then we stop for a minute and ask ourselves, haven't we ever said the same regarding our kids? Oy vey, how many times do I have to tell you to clean up your room or whatever? It's like, how long do I have to bear with you? Frustrated. But you know the answer. The answer is, well, for a lifetime. Yeah, your lifetime. How long do you bear with your children? Well, you bear with them for the lifetime, and you bear with them as they struggle through their addictions. You bear with the daughter who's struggling with cutting herself. You bear with them through all of their hurts and problems and mess-ups through their whole entire life. And as we read the rest of the gospel, it's proven that Jesus' answer is exactly the same. How long do I have to bear with you? Well, your whole entire lifetime. Every single one of us, not just these guys, not that just these failures, but you and I who fail every single day also. Let's also remember with these guys that they were given the power. They were given the power to be able to heal. Remember, he sends them out two by two, and he sends out the 12, and they come back, and they talked about those things. Well, right before he sends them out, he gave them their power. They had the power. They were given the power to be able to do this. So the question is, what went wrong? Well, apparently they had stopped praying and fasting. Their faith had become weak. We'll say a little bit more on that in just a bit. Let's talk about the boy's father. Imagine for a moment just being in his shoes, kind of stepping in this character's shoes and understanding maybe a little bit better what was going on. While others were teaching their sons a trade, the whole apprenticeship thing like we'd see with Joseph and Jesus and teaching them that carpentry trade, this father was just trying to keep his son alive. Couldn't leave him alone for a minute. Never knew when that next attack was going to come, and so he's got to give them 24/7 care. You caregivers can relate. He's desperate and tired, and his prayers reflect both when we see him dropping to his knees in verse 14. In Mark's account, this man asked Jesus something. It's a little bit more of an interchange. He had asked Jesus, "If you can do anything, would you heal my son?" And Jesus responded, "If you can believe," I think he purposely is using the same verbiage there, except there was a misplaced "if." In the first one where the man was saying it to Jesus, this it implies The tense implies doubt. This one's probably a little bit out of your league, but if you're able to do something, is kind of what he's saying. Nobody's been able to do anything. If you're able to do anything, can you? Jesus turns it back on the Father and says, not the emphasis on if, but you. If you can believe. His unbelief needed to be healed first, and thus was more important than the demon possession. That's what he wanted to deal with first. Like this man, we often see an if in relation to our problems, and we too put it in the wrong place. If Jesus can help me overcome this sinful habit, if he can change my life. Now, the real issue is if we can believe, he both can and will respond. And so don't misplace your if and put it on Jesus. Wear it yourself. That's what he's telling him here. Immediately then this man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now there might have been a few standing around saying, whoa, don't say that. You want to make sure, this is your last ditch effort. Nobody else could help you. I'm sure doctors tried, everybody else. He's down to this one man. You want to use your words correctly. He just said, if you can believe. What you want to say then to the Messiah is, oh, I believe more than anyone else in this crowd. I believe so strongly. I believe, and you would think this would be the time to ratchet it up to make sure you said the right thing. Don't ever say that. Many would say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You're tipping them off that there's a little bit of unbelief still there. But that was a perfect thing to say. I love that he said this because I feel this so often. One of the most honest men in the Bible. I'm sure he had to grapple in his head. He's got those few seconds to respond, and I got to say this right. No. I got to be honest. That's what he did. I think that's what was happening in his mind there. I got to say it right. And you and I need to change our prayers that way of saying it right. Instead, we just need to be like those that are pouring out their guts in the Psalms and all the different prayers that we read where just men and women are just getting honest before their God and just saying, here's where it is. Oh, I believe. But then there's still this part in me that is struggling with it. Help me to understand, and where I can't understand, help me to trust, and where I can't trust, help me to overcome my unbelief at that moment. Jesus was saying the working of this miracle depends on your faith, not on my power alone. See, so many times he did it the other way. The individual, we don't know of any faith that they had. Friends, the four friends that brought the one guy and lowered him from the house. And we don't see any faith in that story of those of that individual, but it was of the guys that had the faith to bring him. But in this case and in this story, it's not just going to be my power. I want to grow your faith in this situation here. And that's what I believe is taking place. Now, in this miracle, I want your faith to be able to grow. Please don't misunderstand me. Not, okay, I need more faith, more faith, more faith. No. When we talk about faith, it's having faith in God, not faith in God. Okay, understand the difference? We think of trying to grow our, okay, I really believe, like do some type of chant and that'll really whip it up. No, faith in God. Do you understand who he is? Can you trust this God? Do you know him? Do you understand him? Understand his character. And that's what he's growing in him. Don't you just warm to this man's raw honesty? Amen, Tom. For our faith is always mixed with unbelief, if we'll be honest for a second. Some percentage, couple percent, 5%, I believe. But I'm just stuck over here. That's okay. Confess it to him. He'll grow it in him. I love what Max Lucado said. He says, some of you pray like a Concorde jet. I don't even know, do they have Concorde jets anymore? I think that was a complete failure, but go with my analogy here, okay? It was an old quote from Max. Some of you pray like a Concorde jet, smooth, sleek, high, and mighty. Your words reverberate in the clouds and send sonic booms throughout the heavens. If you pray like a Concorde, I salute you. If you don't, I understand. Maybe you're like me, more of a crop duster than a Concorde. You aren't flashy, you fly low, you seem to cover the same ground a lot, and some mornings it's tough to get the old engine cranked up. That's an honest man when it comes to prayer. I like that. Yeah, more often we come more like a crippled lamb coming to a shepherd than a proud lion roaring in the jungle. This boy only had one hope, and that was that one of his parents would plead for him. I don't even know that this son could. There's no hint of it in the three Gospels that tell the story. He had to lean on his parents. Parents, my encouragement to you, no matter what the age of your kids, plead on. Plead on for your unbelieving children. Plead on for your sick children. Plead on for those that are just distracted with something in the world. Plead on no matter what their age. Be like Job in his dedication to his children in that first chapter of Job, who would wake up every day and dedicate his kids unto the Lord. Well, we have this little private meeting from 19 to verse 21, and that's where they get away from the multitude, and they pull Jesus aside, and they say, hey, what did we do wrong? This is a good apprentice to the journeyman asking, hey, we failed. What happened? When we fail, let us own that we fail. That's where we start. Take the blame of it ourselves. And apply it to our Lord for His gracious intervention in our life. Let's sit at the Lord's feet humbly, ready to receive rebuke, ready to receive instruction as He sees fit. He talks about us being able to have this mountain-moving faith. Speaking of removing these difficulties in our life, whether it's a demon possession or a bad relationship, whatever. The Semitics used this style of writing where they would exaggerate, where they would use this hyperbole in unqualified terms. And so the hyperbole of casting of a mountain into the sea by faith signals an exaggeration in these statements about prayer. The point of the saying is the absolute necessity of trust in God's unlimited power, not a blank check for answered prayers. I don't know how it always gets twisted that way, but again, when we're talking about prayer, when we're talking about faith, when they're talking about belief, it always seems to come back to that we're usually kind of messed up in how we see our God. We're not understanding His character and who He is. That's where we ought to run. I have a misunderstanding, my God. Oh, no, He's bigger. Oh, no, He's stronger. Oh, that's right, He's this. Oh, that's right, He's that. And it's that healthy exercise of our mind and heart of thinking through who our God is. And as we get built up again, it's like, that's right. I have a God where nothing is impossible with Him. And you're getting stoked and built up and everything on how great your God is, rather than your faith like it's some Superman thing where it's like, look at me now. No. Focuses on Him. Doubt makes the mountain which faith can move. Faith in God is the instrument which enables men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. Mountains then become plains. Obviously, in verse 21 is our tip-off of what was been going on and trying to get their question answered. While Jesus was away, they neglected prayer, and their faith became weak. Then when crisis came, they were unprepared. It's like Samson, who woke up to battle the Philistines only to realize that his power was gone. And that's kind of the shock of the story that's there, is he didn't even know. He's just ready to bust some heads like he did every time before. And all of a sudden, it's just like, whoa. And then he realized the power had gone from him. He hadn't even noticed it. And so the need for us, you and I, to be able to stay spiritually healthy, because we don't know when those things are going to hit. We don't know when we're going to be able to need that great faith and all of that. And so to remain spiritually healthy. Jesus was teaching them that the faith which brings power is a faith that prays. Think of Brian, is that easy? Yeah, that's the story here. They weren't prayed up for this. And a lot of times, it seems like the more that God uses us, the more we're just getting out there and doing it and doing it. And all of a sudden, pretty soon, we find failure. And then all of a sudden, we look back and, oh, man. As I look back now and realize, I had stopped doing my devotions. I had stopped praying. I had stopped connecting with my God. I was just out there doing it. Forgot to be built up. Prayer is the vital link. It's interesting. Fasting isn't in most of the manuscripts. It's not in Luke's account, but in both Matthew and Mark, in the newer manuscripts, it's not even in there. So we can place it in there. Fasting is still important, but it's just not talked about a whole lot. But it's important. I put it into my life. I hope you'll put it into your life. I don't want to just dismiss it here, but I'm going to place the emphasis on prayer because Matthew, Mark, and Luke hold on to that. It's in every translation, and so that's where I'm just placing more of the emphasis on prayer here. Prayer is the vital link between the transforming power on the mountaintop and the desperate needs in the valley. For them, as for us, prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. If I got the message all the way down to a bite-sized chunk, that's what it would be right there. Prayerlessness leads to powerlessness. I would ask the question, do you spend too much time in discussion and too little time in prayer? See, these guys, they would have gotten it right, I think. But from Mark's account, again, it's debate. And you and I, a lot of times, we like to debate. We like getting in the fray. We like going toe-to-toe with our theology and talking all about it and around it, where instead of just shutting down the scribes and saying, guys, we failed here, and get the nine of them in a holy huddle for a minute and just said, we need to pray, they were talking. They were discussing it. Discussing it to the bitter end rather than praying. I like the story. It's an old story, but the organist that sat down to start the morning service in church, and he went over to the piano, and as he started hitting the keys, nothing came out. Immediately, the pastor knew what was going on, so he jumps up and just starts opening in prayer. One of the guys off to the side, he realized what it is. The organ wasn't plugged in, plugs it in, scribbles a quick note, hands it to the organist, and you have to listen to what the note said. After the prayer, the power will be on. Oh, yeah. That's the point here. After the prayer, the power will be on. That's the point there. Let's move on. A man with a plan. Verse 22 and 23, it's just kind of snuck in here between these two stories. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. In Mark's account and Luke's account, they were sorrowful, but it says they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. So it bugged them. They were concerned, but didn't fully understand it and get it. It's amazing that the disciples, after the resurrection, didn't even believe that he rose, and yet his enemies did. Remember when it says it this way, and maybe we just hadn't read it this way before, but the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember," wait for it, there it is, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise,' therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day." Even the enemies heard it. The enemies knew. They said, no, we've heard this a number of times, and we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. So they always got it. They always heard it. Just his own men didn't. But I also like that each time that he says, "I have to suffer and I have to die," he always adds, "but I will rise again," or "I will rise again the third day." And as one said, Jesus here sugared the bitter pill of his death with the sweetness of his assured resurrection. Last story, a fish with a coin, 24 through 27. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" In other words, who needs to pay these taxes? The family members or strangers? Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Fish with a coin. Or tax in a tilapia. That was my other title. It's having this one fish faith to be able to go, really, I'm going to throw a hook in. First fish I'm going to catch, it's going to actually have a coin in its mouth. And again, working on faith. This is only recorded here by the former tax collector. This temple tax, it's a piece of money, this double drachma, or in the Greek, the stater coin. That was the exact temple tax for two, and so it's very strategic of what's being laid out here. In looking at this coin and learning a little bit about it, I thought it was just kind of a little bit interesting that Jesus didn't need a coin that said, "In God we trust." It's funny with the internet and things go around of the new dollar coins are out, and it isn't stamped with "In God we trust." And they actually are. It's around the outside ribbon of it rather than on the face of that there. But a lot of times, I guess I just want to say, be careful what you get all excited about. They took prayer out of the schools, and they'll make a big deal about not praying. Hey, why don't you just pray? Why don't you just pray for all the school children? Why don't you get a group together and pray? Why don't you come to one of the church's prayer meetings? Why don't you just come pray? Why do we complain where we can't go pray there? Well, are you praying over there, across the street, at your house? Same with the "In God we trust." We're all upset that it isn't stamped on the coins. Well, it is still. But when we think it's not. And we're going to make a big deal about it not being stamped on the coins. And that, yet I think of this temple tax and what he's using here. On the front side of it, and they've uncovered a number of these. We have them, and these kinds are, well, on the front side of it is the Phoenician god Melkart. He's likened under Baal of the Old Testament there. It's also, the Greeks and the Romans and, the different parts, they all had basically kind of the same gods. They just gave them different names. And so the Olympians had the Heracles, or we know him as Hercules. And then the Jews just derided this god as Beelzebub. And he's wearing this laurel wreath, and which ties him into. These were minted up in Tyre. It's up in Lebanon today, but that's where they did it. And really, the only reason these coins were used over all the other coins is because they had the most silver in them, and so they're more pure. They're like 70%, I think, silver, and so that's why these were used. But it's a full-on pagan god on the front, and this eagle thing on the backside there. And that's the very one that every Jew had to bring in, usually in one of the holy days, to be able to pay his temple tax. And that's what Jesus is pulling up here. Now, exactly on the day, 100 years of my birthday, so 1861, November, won't give you the date because then you'll try to buy me a gift or something. And so 100 years to that day, a reverend writes to the Secretary of the Treasury in the United States and says, "Our coins don't say anything about a deity. In 100 years, in 200 years, they're going to look back to our time period and think that we were heathens, that we were pagans, that we didn't even believe in a god." And so he writes this letter of recommendation, this pastor does, and saying, "We should put that on our coins so that they know we believe in a deity." And so within 2 years, it starts. And they printed on the first coins, and that's what kicked it up in doing that. But in this day and age, are we a country that can say, "In God we trust"? I don't know. That's why it's just not a big deal to me if they take it off of our coins. I want it to be on there. I like their little reminder and all of that, that in God once we trusted. That's awesome for our nation. It just didn't seem to be a big deal for Jesus here. Just as children of earthly kings are tax exempt, so too the children of the heavenly king, Jesus, had no obligation to pay this tax. Now, Peter immediately just said, yes, of course he pays taxes as soon as he walks in the door. So, Peter, let's talk about paying taxes. Do I need to pay taxes? Should you have to pay taxes? Should we have to pay this temple tax? This is my dad's building. No, you really shouldn't have to pay it. Okay, just want to clear that up. But let's go ahead and do it anyway. We don't want to stumble anybody, and so let's just do it. Funny conversation. Jesus was free from this tribute. He was free from paying this tax. But it's interesting also that the Son of God was too poverty-stricken to even pay a half shekel, that he didn't carry big wads of money on him. Jesus also takes care of Peter's tax, and I think what's interesting about that is how many times Jesus is stepping into Peter's life and helping him out. He helps heal his mother-in-law. He helps him to catch fish. And did you catch any fish? No. Put your net on the other side of the boat. You remember that story. Enabled him to walk on water. A little bit later, he's going to heal Malchus's ear when Peter pulls out the sword and chops it off. He's going to deliver him in the book of Acts, deliver him from his prison. All these things that Peter's able to look back in his life and realize. And that's why later he could say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your cares. There's two cares words there, two different Greek words. Cast all of your worries on him. For he cares, not worried, is concerned for you. Put all of your worries on him because he's concerned for you. Yeah, here's a man writing at the end of his life, and he could go with a much longer list than that of every time that God had stepped in and helped me here, and he helped me here, and he helped me here, of all those different times. And just last couple things about this little miracle here with the fish, and I think of what all had to take place for the fish to get, for a coin to get in this fish's mouth. What had to happen for all this event to take place. Somebody had to lose a coin down in the water. Specific fish had to pick it up, had to hold it in his mouth, not swallow it, then bite specifically Peter's hook with an impediment in his mouth the whole time and allow himself to be landed and caught. That's an incredible miracle, I think. Too complex for any accident, too difficult for a human arrangement. Let me ask you this question. I'll wrap up with this. Does the Bible say that Peter found a coin in a fish's mouth to pay the temple tax? No, there's no verse 28. He tells him to go do it. Never says that it happened. Did it happen? It is the only miracle in all the Bible that doesn't have the results recorded. How do we know then that the miracle actually took place? Answer. Exactly, Tom. Faith. Because Jesus said he would do it, right? Yeah. Because Jesus said it was going to happen. And so let me just put up a couple of verses here. Here's one. There has not failed one word of all his good promise. That was in 1 Kings 8:56. That was in Solomon's dedication of the temple. Big, long prayer. Probably the longest prayer of the Bible, almost the whole chapter. And so as he's dedicating that temple, he says that. There's not failed one word of all his good promise. Joshua gives another one. He says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. He's about to die. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Joshua 23:14. One last one to close it out. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are what? Yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. But I just thought it was interesting. It's the only miracle that doesn't give us the ending on that. So did it take place? Yeah, because he said, go do this. This is what's going to happen. And so it happens. Maybe it's a reminder to you and I, as we have promises that you and I hold on to, and yet we haven't seen them come to fruition yet. Like he says, I'm coming back. Do we believe he's going to come back? He hasn't come back yet. He's going to come back. Lord, we hold on to you, we hold on to your promises, and we pray today and this week that's right here before us that you're going to want to grow our faith in different areas. And so may our faith grow in you. God, that you would just keep getting bigger in our minds, that we would study and understand and know your character and attributes, that when we get into those predicaments, we would know, yes, you can, and yes, you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.